Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3 this morning as we begin Romans chapter 3. This past week, Debbie and I learned of the passing of two folk that we considered friends, though on different levels. One was a locally born and raised fellow here in the Cadiz area. The other lived elsewhere in Kentucky. The one from this local area was, I guess you could say, a common worker, and I don't say that in a demeaning way, simply helps us position where he sort of fit into the culture, the society. But unfortunately, throughout his life, he was sort of in and out of trouble pretty regularly. The other became a respectable professional, married, raised a family to the best of his ability. The first fellow from this area heard the gospel a number of times during his life, and I know that personally because I was one who shared with him, and I know others did. But to the best of my knowledge, he never really responded to that message. And by that I mean not just hearing it, but he actually came to a place where he acknowledged his sins. He repented of those. He placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The other gentleman at some point in his life did hear the gospel, did respond to it, and in New Testament terms, there was fruit that you could see in his life. It would appear that it was the real deal that way. But now both of these individuals have stepped out of this life, and they are where? Well, to whatever awaits us when we leave this life. If I'm from a secularist point of view, agnostic, atheist sort of position, and if that view is correct, usually they embrace the idea that that we are here by time plus chance evolution. So if that's true, then when we take our last breath and we leave this life, we step into what? Oblivion, really. I mean, if that's all true, it was time plus chance, so we came from nothing, and when we leave here, we go to nothing. But if what the Bible records and what Bible believers have believed is true, you know, if we're not here by time plus chance, but we're actually here by a purposeful design, by God's design as our creator, then when I take my last breath and I leave what we call this life, then the real me, I'm housed as you are, housed in a physical body. That's how we know each other. That's God's design. But when I breathe my last, then the real me is in one of two places to live for eternity. My body is going to be resurrected one day, but those two distinctions are there. And I was thinking about this again recently. I know I've told this story on several occasions probably, but it bears repeating again before we go on to John's gospel. We began this morning a new study, I guess I could call it that, but it's a DVD from American Gospel that is focusing on people who are come under the category of the emerging church, progressive Christians, which really falls more in line with the contemporary understanding of what a liberal is, denying biblical Christianity, frankly. And when I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, it's good just to go back to some basics this morning, just before we go to John's gospel again, to reaffirm some of these things in our thinking. So when years ago I was doing a pastoral internship back in my hometown area, and I was asked to go to a local hospital to visit someone. They gave me his name and the room that he was in. But when I got to the hospital, I got up to, I think it was the third or fourth floor, and I went down to the room and discovered they had just dismissed him. Like ships in the night, I guess we just passed. But nevertheless, they were gone, so I thought, well, okay. So what do I do? So I'm walking back down the hallway, and as I'm passing one room, a woman came out of the room and saw me, looked, kind of fixed her gaze on me, and she said, are you a chaplain? I guess I probably had a shirt and tie on or something, but are you a chaplain? And I said, no, I identified who I was and what I was doing there. And she said, would you talk to my husband? And it was away from earshot, but she said, my husband has been diagnosed with a brain tumor. He's declining quickly, and he really needs to talk to someone who can put him at rest. And so I went in, and by the way, I think she told me this before, but the tumor had affected his thinking so that he could hear what you said, he understood what you were saying, but the process, what he wanted to respond to, his verbal skills, it was almost painful how long it would take. And so she told me this ahead of time, but as we got in, I asked a question or two, and I realized this. I can't do this. I'm going to have to be more direct in it. So at one point, the wife actually interjected, and she said, you know, he, as he knew he had this diagnosis, began to go to different ministers, different churches, denominations. He actually joined one or two different churches, went to one church in particular, and asked if they would baptize him. And so the pastor talked with him and agreed to baptize him, and that he did. But after he experienced that baptism, she said, the next week he said, you know, it didn't work. And he was trying to explain the angst in his own soul. It didn't work. And so he went back to the pastor and appealed again. He said, you know, and told him what he was feeling, and the pastor said he wanted to be rebaptized, and the pastor had to think about that, but finally he agreed to do it, and the same thing happened. He finished his baptism, and he still felt so at odds, and so he asked the pastor, "Will you baptize me again?" And this time the pastor said, "No, that too is it. We're not going any further." And so here is, he still has this burden, and that's my word for it, but this weight in his soul, in his heart, and still no peace of mind. And so he's lying there in the hospital bed in that condition, and I as I was thinking of this again and sharing with you, if you were in my shoes and someone asked you to talk to someone who was needing that help, what would you say to them? And I had a New Testament with me, so I pulled it out, and I went to Romans chapter 3 and began to go through what is called the Romans Road with them. And Romans 3:23, if you're there with me, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And when I share the gospel with people, I try to remember to ask them, does that make sense? And we talk about it, and I ask, well, who does that include? Who, when they say all have sinned, who does that include? And so for this fellow, I simply helped him, said, does that mean all of this? And so he acknowledged, yeah, all of this. And so I said, well, what about me? Now, here I am, the chaplain in a shirt and tie, right? But what about me? I'm a chaplain. Does it include me? And he thought about it a minute. He shook, yeah. What about you? And he didn't have to think about it. He shook his head, yeah. So I said, so I turned over to Romans 6, and I want you to turn there as well. Romans chapter 6. And I pointed to verse 23 and began to read the first part of that verse, which says, "For the wages of sin is death." And you know, when I came to this point with him, it was really hard because I realized I'm talking to somebody who's not just dying. I mean, we're all dying, but he really knows he's dying. But I said, you know, the reason there is physical death is because our first father, Adam, sinned. And when sin came in, death came in with it. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. The wages that we have all earned by the sins we have committed, the Bible says, is death. And not just physical death. That's just an outward indication of the deeper reality of spiritual death, eternal death. So we die physically because we have sinned, but that's because we're already dead spiritually. And I said, that's bad news, isn't it? But there's good news. The Bible has good news. In fact, that's what the word gospel means, good news. The second part of verse 23 goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of eternal life, is not just something you and I earn by doing this or that, joining this church, being baptized, and whatever. The Apostle Paul says it is a gift. If you give me a gift by the very nature of it, it's not something that I pay you for, that I earn from you. It's something that you give to me. There. No strings attached. In fact, the good news gets better, and I had him turn, or I turned back in my New Testament, and you turned back to chapter 5 of Romans, where Paul goes on to say, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is amazing. God did not decide to give me the forgiveness of sins only on the condition if I will do this, this, and this, stop doing that, start doing this. No, the gospel is good news because God decided to do this for me when? While I was still a sinner. So Jesus Christ died for us. His death paid the penalty for my sins. His resurrection proves that God accepted his payment for my sins. And by the way, this is the essence of the gospel. You know, when I'm thinking about what is going on and out there today in religious circles, the emergent church, the progressive church, the confusion that's coming to bear on this. This is sucking it down to the cob. This is what the gospel is about. But just hearing the message or thinking about the message or giving mental assent to the message is not really a help to me. The gospel of Jesus Christ requires a decision, a choice in my heart of hearts. Now, what is that? Well, you're still there in Romans. Turn with me to chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I didn't share all the verses I'm going to read with that gentleman that day in the hospital. But I just for our sake, I want you to see, beginning in verse 4, where Paul writes, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, notice, to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is in the, of the law, the man who does those things shall live in them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Paul says, this is what we are preaching. This is getting to the heart of the gospel. What is it? That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I didn't share this next with that gentleman that day, but I just want to make sure you understand that when Paul says confessing with the mouth, he is not talking about some activity, something that I have to do in order to earn or merit my salvation. I mean, I can confess with my mouth that the moon is made of green cheese and it's not going to make any difference, right? I mean, I can say with my lips, Jesus is Lord. That does not save me. What Paul is talking about is the confession that comes from a heart that has been changed. When my heart actually comes to the place where I'm brought to repentance before God for my sins. And I realize there's nothing I can do to earn this. This is something that God has done for me in Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. And I believe that. And I trust it. Then I'm able to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, not just as so many words, but because he really is my Lord. So back to that hospital room, by the way, when I got to the end of this, what was a very simple presentation of the gospel, I asked the fellow, do you understand what I've just said? And he shook his head, yes. And I said, would you like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today? And he shook his head, yes, which is really amazing. And so, but what do you do? He can't talk. So I said, well, I'm going to pray a prayer that is just my words, and you follow along. And if they're your words, if they're expressing your heart, you say amen in your heart to the Lord. And so I prayed a simple prayer of confessing of sin, of asking Christ to save him from his sins. And when I said amen, it's interesting, as we were opening our eyes and kind of looking at each other again, his wife was looking at him there in the hospital bed. She was on the other side of the bed. And she looked at me, and I'll never forget, there was almost a sound of wonder in her voice, and she said, it worked. which I didn't get at first. And she went on to explain, you know, when he's gone through all the other churches and done all these other religious things before, but I'm looking at it. She could look at his countenance as his wife and see that all of the uncertainty, all the angst that was there before, she could see the relief and the relief that was there. And it wasn't long before he stepped into eternity. Now, let's go back to John 19. Why take time to share this with you this morning? Well, not only because, as I mentioned before, about the American gospel and helping us come back repeatedly to the simplicity but the profundity of what the gospel is. I mentioned to those in the first hour that J.I. Packer was asked, what is the gospel at one point? And it's the most simple definition I've ever heard, but if you understand it is incredible. Three words, God saves sinners. If you understand who God is, if you understand what saves mean, if you understand that you are a sinner and what that means, that is getting to the heart of the gospel. And yet it is something that as we grow in our faith, it's like the onion that you keep peeling back and peeling back. The layers are wonderful. It keeps getting deeper and richer. That's all very true. But I've mentioned to you before that at least on one occasion, Elizabeth Elliot, bless her soul, pointed out that in the English language, when we talk about the crux of something, we're usually talking about, and this is a definition from Webster, the decisive or most important point of an issue. And she went on to explain that the word crux comes from the Latin, and it originally meant cross. It's interesting. When she was saying that, I thought, oh, yeah, cross. I was kind of following her. But then she said, you know, if you were to draw an imaginary line that represented a timeline representing all of human history from the first point years ago when God created our first parents all the way across to the point when God says, time's up. And human history is done. If you were to draw that line and put the cross of Christ on that timeline, that cross would be the crux. That is the decisive, most important pointed issue in all of human history. And that's the event that we've been camped on now for several weeks, haven't we? In fact, the last time we were together, John had taken his readers to the final moments, really, of the earthly life of the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is otherwise known as Jesus of the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And we noted that last week, while John did not record those 3 hours of darkness that settled over the earth during his crucifixion, Matthew and Mark did record those. By the way, I didn't say this last week, but it's worth pointing out that that deep darkness was not just a solar eclipse. There are those that are skeptical of God's word or outright deniers of it, and they're one of their reasons when they come to that is, well, that must have been a solar eclipse, and, you know, the first century people were backward. They really didn't understand natural science and so forth. And so when that happened, it was a coincidence, but they didn't see it that way. And they thought, oh, well, God, this is somehow connected with this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, that we put on the cross, and there we are. But that obviously cannot be an explanation. A natural phenomenon couldn't have explained this because, first of all, solar eclipses last for 2 to 3 minutes. The darkness that settled over Palestine was for nearly 3 hours. When a solar eclipse happens, and some of us remember that from the other year here in Kentucky, yes, a darkness settles, but it's a gray darkness. You still see that's there. The darkness that settled over Palestine was a deep darkness. And the point of that whole, of that was emblematic of the fact that during those 3 hours, the Lord Jesus was bearing in himself our sin. And his Father, God the Father, turned his face away from his Son, so that for the first time in eternity, that relationship was broken. And as he was coming out of those 3 hours, Matthew records him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a horrendous time, not just for the physical pain, but the huge spiritual suffering that was going on in his life at that time. And one more thought, by the way, from last week when we were finishing, I reminded you that at the crucifixion, the Lord was offered wine on 2 different occasions. One was at the very beginning of the crucifixion, which wine was something that was mixed with myrrh. It was like a narcotic, and it was humanitarian way to try to ease some of the pain. When you and I go to the, sorry, there's a dentist here today, but when you go to the dentist and they're going to be working on your teeth, most of us would prefer getting a shot. I don't like the shot, but I'd like the shot, thank you very much, because I don't like pain. I have friends that are going through medical issues right now, and they really don't like the medicine, but you know, I'd rather take the medicine to avoid the pain that's there. And so they offered Jesus that narcotic drink and that first wine, and he refused that. As he came out of that 3 hours of darkness, and not only the physical exhaustion, but the spiritual exhaustion he was experiencing, he said, I'm thirsty. And that's where we came to, by the way, last week, wasn't it? Verse 28, as he's coming out of this, knowing that all things had now been accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And they write now, a vessel full of wine, full of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And this particular kind of wine was a common drink that was shared with laborers and soldiers and so forth, that helped quench their thirst, kind of perked them up. I'm trying to think of some drink today, not Coke, but something else that would just, you know, kind of give you that energy that you need. That was that drink. And the purpose of offering that to the Lord at this time was not only quenching his thirst, but he received this because in addition to quenching his thirst, fulfilling the scripture, it made him all the more alert to what he was experiencing, which is to say, he didn't turn away from accomplishing all he meant to accomplish as he was there on the cross on our behalf. Well, what I missed and going through verse 29 last week, and I want to bring you to that today, is after the Lord had said, I thirst, in verse 28, verse 29, John says, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, notice, and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. I assume that most of you are probably unfamiliar with the plant hyssop, especially the one that grows there in the that area of the world. But I'm told that even if you are familiar with it, that hyssop would seem really to be an unlikely thing to be used to do what we're being told was done here. It has a stem in it. Think of a decorative grass. Some of the decorative grasses have strong stems in them. And it had a strong stem, a stalk that but only got about 2 feet long. In fact, in the minds of some, it was so unlikely to have been used this way that they said, you know, the Greek word that is written here, if you change the letters around a little bit, it could mean a lance or a spear. But if you and I were reading the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark of this incident where they offer the second offer of wine on the end of something to Jesus to quench his thirst. What Matthew and Mark both record is they did it on the end of a reed, not a lance, not a spear. And so John gets very specific about what that reed was. He identifies it. It was hyssop. Now someone would say, well, so what? What's the big deal about this? And I can only assume that some of you are way ahead of me because you've read your Bibles enough to know this. But when we go back centuries before this to that time when Israel were still enslaved in Egypt, as God was preparing to bring the 10th and final plague to bear, where the angel of death would go through Egypt and slay the firstborn of all of the families, even of livestock throughout Egypt. He told his people, you take a one-year-old lamb that is without spot, that is without blemish, and on twilight of that night, you slay that lamb. And you take some of the blood from that slaying in a basin, and you go to your front door and take hyssop, dip it in the blood, and put it on the lintel and on either doorpost. You go back inside and you stay there until I tell you. And the idea was that when the angel of death passed through and saw the blood, he would pass over that house and spare the firstborn that was in that home. That is the point being that the blood of the Passover lamb that saved the Old Testament people there from the angel of death and was a means of their physical delivery, delivering them from their physical slavery from Pharaoh, from Egypt, parallels now to the ultimate reality of that. That is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist referred to him as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world. And so his blood is the thing that is now saving us, not from physical slavery, though we are released from our sins. I think of John Wesley's or Charles Wesley's hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. It's a wonderful thought, but it saves me spiritually when I place my faith and trust in him. And it's with that in mind, notice how John continues now in verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. You know, those three words in our English are needed in order to translate just one word in the Greek language, tetelestai. The meaning of that behind that one word is the reason why all of us who place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ are saved not just for time, but for eternity. Warren Wiersbe said that word tetelestai is pretty much unfamiliar with most of us, but it was something that was used by various people in the first century with regularity. For example, if you were a servant and your master had told you to do a certain job, and you went back to him and reported that you had finished the job, you might have said, I've completed the work that was assigned to me. It is tetelestai. It's completed. And by the way, I'm going to connect that earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 17 as Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. Right at the very beginning, he says to the Father, I've glorified you on earth. Notice, I have finished the work you sent me to do. Tetelestai. And wait a minute. But he hadn't gone to the cross yet. But it was so certain in his mind. He was so committed to that. It's done. Father, I've finished it. Wiersbe went on to talk about an artist, for example, when they had completed their picture, or a writer, when they finished their manuscript, might have said, tetelestai, I've finished it. And in the same way, the death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting for hundreds of years. It's done. It completed the story that he'd been writing and all of his prophecies. It's done. It's finished. Now, I think for me personally, one of the most helpful ways of understanding what Jesus meant when he said tetelestai, it's finished, comes from the first century world of finance. When someone was paying their final payment on something that they had bought, or when they were paying their taxes, the person who was receiving that final payment normally wrote across the statement, tetelestai, paid in full. It's finished. Again, Warren Wiersbe says that when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he fully met all of the righteous demands of the holy law. He paid all of our debt in full. While the Old Testament sacrifices were types of what he ultimately would do, none of them could take away sins once and for all. The Old Testament sacrifices could only cover temporarily the sins until the ultimate Lamb of God came to fully pay the price. There's a story about an evangelist from another era named Alex Wooten. I'm sorry to take your name in vain, Alex, but Alex Wooten, who really was kind of an eccentric sort of fella. But on a particular occasion, a young man that he knew and kind of sized up as being rather flippant about the things of God came to him privately and at one point said, what do I need to do to be saved? And this evangelist apparently was working on something and didn't even look up. And he just replied, it's too late. Didn't say another word. And this young man, who normally was flippant, was serious in his question, and he started to get rather nervous, and eventually he got kind of alarmed. He said, do you mean it's too late for me to be saved? I mean, isn't there something I can do yet? And that's when Wooten looked up again, and he said, too late. It's already been done for you. You can only believe and be saved. You know, we have so much for which to be thankful in all of our lives. When we come together on those Thanksgiving Sundays, we don't even scratch the surface of what we have to be thankful for. But as I was thinking about this last night, I thought, if it came a place in all of our lives who are believers where we felt like there was nothing else for which we could be thankful, we could always be thankful for tetelestai. It's finished. We're going to conclude our service a little differently today. Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13? And read with me verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.